We are in Lamentations 2, another song that Dean was introducing for us last week with Lamentations 1. As you know, that this is written by Jeremiah, and it's a sad, sad song, hence a lamentation. But before we begin, why don't we ask the Lord to bless our time? Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, apart from your giving us your word and opening our ears to it and warming our hearts to it and imparting your spirit to us to make us to have new hearts to love and obey it, we are woefully weak and we would continue in our sins unrestrained and we would have invited your wrath upon us and earned the judgment of eternal separation from you, the only source of good. We would have been like Israel in our rebellion. Lord, we also confess that even so, we often do not take advantage of your kind grace to us. We often do not seek you as we ought to in your word. We often fail to draw near to you in prayer to ask you for all that we need. We often neglect you in our daily activities and make provision for our own glory and our own comfort. And in failing to walk as we ought to, we often cause ourselves painful consequences and invite your discipline and even fail to respond to the pain that you send our way in order to correct us. Lord, you must constantly be at work in our hearts. Thank you for the lesson that we're about to have from your word. And although it's sad and it paints a sad and heartbreaking picture of the bitter and ugly and bleak consequences of sin that we believe that we can bring on ourselves, thank you, Lord, that as your people, we are never without the hope of forgiveness. And we can come to receive favor from you at all times. Lord, we pray that we in this church would be quick to learn to stay near you, to listen to you, to love you, to obey you, that we would learn from the pain and mistakes of those that have gone before us, and in order to avoid that sad and bitter consequences of disobedience to you, Lord, please soften our hearts to your word as we enter the house of mourning with Jeremiah even tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, this is a lamentation, and as we consider the themes of Lamentations, chapter 2, of course, the major theme is sadness. Okay, sadness. Sadness can do lots of different things. There's sadness that can lead you to despair. There's sadness that can lead you to hope. There's sadness that you can suffer in pride with a rebellious heart. There's sadness that you can suffer in humility. Okay, two different kinds of sadness. So we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Another theme in this chapter is God's righteousness and his burning anger that results from his righteousness or his holiness, right? We'll take a look at the themes of the temple and the city structure and the leadership of the people of Israel. We're going to look at the themes of rejecting God and his word is the main crime. And that's in the center of the song, by the way, which is often found in these chiastic Hebrew poems. And we're going to look at the derision of the surrounding nations, and we're going to look at repentance. You'll see those in the words that we read. So Dean gave us a little bit of context last week for the book of Jeremiah. I'm just going to maybe flesh that out a little bit more. So Jeremiah was called at a young age, and for about 43 years, he had been preaching faithfully to Judah, and yet that faithful preaching was futile. He knew from the beginning that his message was going to be rejected. So why was he preaching? Because he was serving as a witness against the people. God was making his word known to them, even though he knew that they would reject him from the beginning. So when he started his ministry, we can presume that nobody had a copy of God's word up to that point. Remember, it was lost. Probably it was sought out and burned and destroyed by Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, during his reign. Now, remember, for the lack of God's word, the people were ignorant of God's law. And remember, the people were in a covenant. The people of Israel were in a covenant with God. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. Okay, so a covenant was made with their forefathers. And remember, a covenant is good generation after generation. So if you have a generation that comes up that doesn't know God's word, they don't know the contract, well, they're still in the contract. And if they disobey, then they're cruising for the punishment that comes with disobedience. So the people didn't have God's word. They followed their hearts straight into sin. They ended up behaving even worse than the Canaanites who preceded them in the land. Now remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's hard to imagine how the Israelites were even worse than that, right? But they were. They practiced idolatry at all levels in society. They even would sacrifice their children. There was sexual immorality. There was shedding of innocent blood. They would enslave each other and oppress the weak. There was false teaching. There was persecution of those who were faithful in the land. All these were so commonplace in the country of Israel at this time that it didn't even seem like they were shocking. It didn't even seem like they were wrong. They were just like the times of the judges. Remember, it says about them, every man did what was right in their own eyes. They would follow their own selfish hearts. They earned God's righteous wrath. And remember, God was very, very patient with them. Years and years and years, generation after generation, until the threshold, the pile of their sins would reach the threshold of God bringing that coming day of judgment on them. And that day of judgment would come in Jeremiah's time. And God tells him this as much. Now, early in Jeremiah's ministry, about by the fifth year of his ministry, he saw a revival, which would have been probably really encouraging to him in his youth. That's when Josiah comes around and they're searching the old temple that had long ago been abandoned and filled up with junk and idols and stuff. And they found like the last surviving book of the law that nobody ever had. And they remember when they, you know, remember the story, they read it and they're like, oh my goodness, we're in this contract with God and we broke it. We deserve all this wrath. And so that led to a lot of reforms. So Josiah went and he reinstituted the Passover, cleaned out the idols from the temple, made all sorts of repairs and reforms. And there was all sorts of, he actually went all throughout Judah and even Israel that had already been taken captive by Assyria at this point and cleaned out all their altars and idols and everything. Okay. But despite these reforms that Josiah, the king, made, the hearts of the people in general, they didn't follow suit. They outwardly reformed. So I believe that God was punishing the people for rejecting these reforms of Josiah by allowing Josiah to be untimely killed at a young age. And he brought Josiah into glory early enough to miss the great judgments that were shortly about to come to pass. Josiah died at only like age 38. Remember, he was resisting Pharaoh there. So after Josiah was gone, Israel and the next three descendants of Josiah, who sat on the throne after him, all in rapid succession, over the next 23 years or so, they were just in like this tailspin of sin. During this time, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh took turns bossing around Judah, taking their people into exile. Some of the exiles would go into, you know, continue in their sin, in their misery, and go into obscurity. Some would repent and receive favor and blessing and stay true to the Lord. And this would be that faithful remnant that would be preserved for the Israelites that would come back from exile later. But by the time the last king, Zedekiah, was in place, Jeremiah had received an interesting prophecy, and it was that all of the remaining people that had remained there, that, you know, hadn't been taken into exile already, all the people left were bad figs. I don't know if you remember the prophecy, but it's like everybody was left as a bad fig, not even like a fig that was so bad you couldn't even eat it, okay? So these would be the people that were just doomed to failure, doomed to reject the Lord. They would not respond at all to God's word, not even a remnant of them, and they were all doomed. Now, it's interesting because you have this picture of these doomed people that are going to reject God, and yet God leaves them a witness, okay, to preach righteousness and to still offer them forgiveness and offer them this chance for grace. It was still offered by God through Jeremiah, even though he knew that none would respond, because God did not give them, any of them, new hearts. They were all doomed. They would all continually to just irrationally reject God, and they would either die of war or starvation or be exiled into just obscurity. So then comes the siege on Jerusalem during the very last 3 years there, right? And the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, it was just the capstone manifestation of God's wrath toward this rebellion. And it is sad. In fact, they were so uniquely set up as a nation, so auspiciously, so patiently given everything that they needed to have this thriving relationship with God. So to be this conduit through which the whole world would come to know God and to serve the Lord. But the nation of Israel had failed so miserably to even remember him, the way that he saved them, the way that he established them, the way that he revealed himself to them, the way that he dwelled among them in physical form, the way that he blessed them, the way that he disciplined them again and again in the past. And now they were going to receive the ultimate consequences of their curse for their disobedience for the past 750 years since the Mosaic Covenant was made. So that's the context of this terrible lament after this of this terrible destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so looking at our passage tonight, there's 22 verses, and it sort of breaks up conveniently into different sections here. And I'm just going to take it one section at a time. In verses 1-5, we're going to talk about the sadness of God's anger towards Jerusalem. So just follow along as I read verses 1-5. It says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In his fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He's bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed the stronghold and multiplied the daughter of Judah." Mourning and moaning. So these verses are so sad, again, especially because it's the opposite of what was expected from this nation that had been chosen out of all mankind to be God's representative to the world. Remember the way that God called out Israel long beforehand when he called to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." That was what they were supposed to be. Now they're cursed. It's the total opposite. And remember God's compassion towards this people when he brought them out of Egypt. He says to Moses, when he reveals himself at the burning bush, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up into a land that's good and spacious, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, etc." And remember that how he gave them his good law to live by and the covenant that he made with his people, and he even dwelled among them and didn't die. In Exodus 24, there's this passage where it talks about how Moses recounted to people all the words of the Ten Commandments of the covenant there. And the people answered and said, "All of the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, they were up to the challenge to be God's people. And then there's that little story where the elders go up on the Mount Sinai and they have a feast with God physically present and they somehow don't die. So you're starting to see this beautiful setup for this is going to be a godly kingdom that represents God to the world. And look, they're being all set up. They've got the law. They've got this land. They've got this promise for blessing if they obedience. They've got this tabernacle where God is living among them somehow. This holy God is living among this people. And there's this promise of blessing in Deuteronomy 28. We're going to be there on lots. So you might want to keep a thumb in Deuteronomy 28. It says, God says to them, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then there's that list of wonderful blessings about how he's going to establish them as his holy people to himself if they keep the commandments and walk in his ways, so that all the peoples of the earth will see that they're called by the name of the Lord and they'll be afraid of you. And the Lord would make them abound in prosperity in the offspring of their body and the offspring of their beast and the produce of the ground and the land. It would be great. And the Lord will open his good storehouse in the heavens to give them rain when it's time, and that they're going to lend to many nations and not borrow, and they'll make them the head and not the tail, and you'll be on top and not underneath if they only listen to the commandments of the Lord and keep them carefully and don't turn aside from the words to the right or to the left. Don't serve other gods. So that was the setup of this nation. And it was in order to demonstrate God's glory, his righteous character to the whole world, to bring all of creation to God through this country of Israel. But the opposite came about, is the first six verses that we just read showed. The Lord was not pleased with them. He was angry with them, so angry with them that he poured out his wrath on them. They had made themselves God's enemies. And so God behaved towards them as an enemy. He would not, he could not continue to bless them. So instead of peace and national superiority, God used the surrounding pagan nations to actually punish them. They became the tail and not the head. They were underneath and not on top. In this brokenness of what should have been this beautiful relationship with the Lord, it's sad. It's sad that broken relationship is sad. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. This speaks of the sadness of God's temple. Says he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth, presumably something you can just tear down easily, right? He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They've made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of appointed feast. So you have the enemies making noise there of war instead of the Israelites making noise of praise. So God's temple is a very special place of meaning in the Old Testament. It represents God's committed decision to dwell among them and to interact with them. And it was a place to be highly respected. Remember the story of Solomon's dedication of the temple. He has a whole chapter dedicated to it in 1 Kings 8. Some of the things he says here is, when Solomon's praying, he says, "Lord, regard the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, toward the place where you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray to this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear in heaven in your dwelling place, hear and forgive." And of course, God responded directly to Solomon when he prayed that. And he said, "I have heard your prayer and I have consecrated this house. And my eyes and my ears will be there perpetually. And as for you, I will, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of your heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and you keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David." That's the Davidic covenant, remember? "Saying you'll not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes and go and serve other gods, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and the house that I've consecrated for my name, and I'll cast them out of my sight." And so Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the nations and all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. And everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, "Why has the Lord done this to this house?" And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they've served other gods, and the Lord has brought this adversity upon them. So even at the dedication of the temple, God's own prophecy foretold this future rejection of it because of why? The persistent sin of this people, this holy place. It's meant to be the gathering place of the holy people instead of worship. Instead, it was a gathering place of war for the nations to come and destroy God's people. That precious fellowship, that precious place of fellowship between God and man, it was defiled and destroyed, and that is so sad. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. And this is sadness of the city structure. Read with me. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line. He's not restrained his hand from destroying. And he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Now, think of an ancient city. The glory and dignity of that city were sort of materialized in its structures. Remember Nehemiah's reaction whenever he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were still busted? It was a big reaction, and it was a really big and important undertaking to go and repair the walls and the city structures and everything. Keep in mind that this is also the city where all Israel was supposed to gather to worship the Lord three times a year, and it was the royal city. This city was to represent the status of the nation as a whole. And it was previously chosen by God for his capital, but now it's completely just rubble, completely rejected. And that's sad. Let's look at the other half of verse 9 and 10, and this speaks of the sadness in the leadership of the people. It says, her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. Sort of reminds you of Job, right? They have thrown dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. So this is a humble and wrecked state for all the leadership of the people. Now, remember the promise of the Davidic covenant that we just pointed out, that they'll never lack a man on the throne? Well, now they're gone. And now the kings had been taken off. In fact, King Zedekiah just got blinded and all his sons were killed before his face. And then the son of his brother Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, he was still alive, but he was in prison for Babylon for a few decades. And he had a curse on him from God that he'd never have a man to sit on the throne of Israel ever again. So there goes the royal line. It's cursed in some way. It's clever, by the way, how God brings Christ about through that same line, and he will sit on the throne. But he did that in a clever way. It's for another lesson. But at any rate, the law, it says the law is no more. Now, remember, the law is meant to teach God's character, and it was now not being practiced anywhere in the world, let alone the place where it originated, that is in its home country of Israel. In fact, remember, like again, the law was lost to everyone at one point. The priests had long been guilty of unholiness and idolatry. The prophets had been speaking false doctrines in accordance to people following their hearts. The elders would gather in this secret room in the temple and worship all these weird drawings of pagan idols they put on the walls. Then they would go outside and worship the sun. The women in the court of the temple would lament for the queen of heaven and Tammuz, and they would sew these magic witchcraft wristbands and hunt souls with them, whatever that means. And they were all doing this, you know, regularly in Israel. Like it says in Hosea 4:6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And so they've rejected God's word, and that's perhaps their chief sin, as we'll get to there. So these leaders were supposed to be the godly ones on the earth to represent him, but they were utterly defiled, and they led people away from the Lord instead of to the Lord. And that's sad. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. This is the sadness of the people. So it says, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the street of the city, they say to their mothers, where's grain and wine? And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So these Israelites were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Remember how God made them do so in Egypt, even when they were being oppressed? Now they're in their own land, in the promised land, but they're not being blessed because they're sinning against the Lord. And so the promise from Deuteronomy 28, that blessed would be the fruit of your womb and the offspring, instead of that, they're dying of starvation. And that's sad. But it's not the saddest, as we'll see. Look at verse 13 and 14. This is the sadness of their failure. Now, pay attention to these verses. This is the center of the psalm and maybe the focus. It says, "How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." So there's this series of questions that is asked here. God admonished them repeatedly. It says, "How can I admonish you?" Plague after plague, prophet after prophet, famines, military defeats, captives, various waves of exiles that have already gone. He showed them grace again and again, even when they didn't ask for it, because he would see from heaven and he would groan because of their suffering. They didn't respond to the discipline of pain. They didn't respond whenever he sent gentle, patient kindness. They didn't respond either way. He gave them his word. They wouldn't respond. They were beyond admonishing. They would not accept it. There was no other creature on the earth that doesn't respond to some sort of admonishing. So they can't be compared to anyone else. Who can heal them? Not the false prophets. The false prophets would basically try to heal the people by hiding or ignoring the disease of their sin. A true prophet would have exposed their sin and brought it out so it can be properly addressed with the surgical tools of God's word. Only then could repentance happen if their sin was exposed. So even their teachers were not giving them God's word. And again, it's God's word that's necessary for this. So this nation was just incorrigible. It was resistant to the only help that was offered them. And that is sad. Look at it's verses 15 and 16. This speaks of the derision that the nations surrounding give them. It says, "All who pass by clap their hands at derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads as the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that they said, 'Tis the perfection of beauty, the joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We've swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we've waited. We have reached it. We've seen it.'" So they're just gloating over them. And you remember those words we were just quoted in the way that God was speaking to Solomon there. If you disobey, then they're gonna hiss at this city. So the nations were supposed to observe Israel, be amazed and attracted to this God. Like it says in Isaiah, when people are like, "Come, let's go to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach up his ways, and we'll walk in his paths." Or again, during Solomon's prayer, he's saying, "The foreigner who's not of your people, when he comes from a faraway country for your name's sake, because they're going to hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, and he's going to come and pray towards his house. And Lord, please even hear his prayer." So that's what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be like the Queen of Sheba, who had come and come there to gain wisdom and to bring her glory and her gifts into that city. But instead, now the nations are disgusted at the vile sinfulness of Israel. And they're even more righteousness than them. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 16 where God compares Judah and Sodom like sisters. And he says, "You've made Sodom look good by your wickedness. And Sodom looks righteous compared to you. That's a shame." So the testimony of God's people, which was supposed to be this bright shining light, it was dark blackness. And that's sad. Look at verse 17 through 19. This is sadness, the sadness that's prescribed for the people's healing. Interesting passage. Read along with me. It says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he's caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street.'" So again, it's an interesting passage. It's in quotation marks there. It seems like it's who's speaking is actually the enemies of Judah, themselves being evil, but more righteous than them, of course. They're taking up this taunt, instructing the people in Israel to go and cry out to their God from the heart, repeatedly, humbly. Now, I don't know if this taunt was meant to drive them to despair or to try to incite them to be angry, that sort of sadness, that's that proud, sad anger that's rebellious and self-destructive. But if you look closely, this counsel is exactly what they needed. They needed to be sad. They needed to be sad in a humble way, to loathe their sin, to repent and to seek the Lord. That counsel is the same counsel the prophets have been preaching to them all along. As Joel said long before this, in Joel chapter 2, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he'll not turn around and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" But even then, the people would not repent. They would go into exile rebelliously. Remember the story in Jeremiah? They went down to Egypt, and they would follow their own hearts and just worship idols and give up following the Lord completely. And that's sad. Look at verses 20 through 22. This is the capstone of sadness. It's the sadness of their slaughter. It says in verse 20, "See, O Lord, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? The little ones that were born healthy, should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie the young and the old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You have called us as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared and raised, my enemy annihilated them." So this devastating effect of sin, it's an effect on yourself and its effect on others, especially those that we think of as innocent, like these little children, these little infants. It comes into full view here. It's perhaps the worst punishment that I can think of in the Bible here. It's their rejection of the Lord. And as they rejected the Lord, they became monstrous. And as they cannibalized the flesh of their own children, they displayed that monstrosity. And Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 28 came true. Back there it says, this was told long before, and 750 years before, it says, "You will eat the offspring of your own body." This is when they're disobeying. "In the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord has given you during the siege and during the distress which your enemy will oppress you. The man who's refined and very delicate among you, he'll be hostile towards his brother and toward his wife that he cherishes, towards the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not even give to even one of them the flesh of his other children that he's going to eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. The refined and delicate women among you who would not venture to let the sole of her foot touch the ground because she's so delicate and refined, she will become hostile towards her husband whom she cherishes and towards her son and daughter and towards her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and towards her children that she bears, for she'll eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress which your enemy will oppress you in the towns." That is gross. It's disgusting and it's horrible. And yet, it was the curse that was brought upon them fair and square because of their repeated rejection of the Lord. And so Jeremiah ends the song with this bleak thought. But again, remember that Hebrew poetry is often chiastic, and the main point is found in the middle. And I'll just remind you back to verses 13 and 14. Remember that root cause of this horrific punishment that was brought on the people of Israel was the fact that they refused to be admonished. They rejected God's word. They rejected God's character and his word repeatedly, ungratefully, pridefully, stubbornly. They replaced his word with their own false ideas, things that were consistent with their own stubborn thoughts. The Lord is certainly fair and just in all of his ways, and let's let the severe and graphic nature of this tragedy highlight to us now, 2,500 years later and half a world away, let's let that show us the true nature of sin. And when we face our own temptations to sin, let's make that cause us to battle that sin in our own lives at all costs. Let it make us stick close to God's word, to accept his rebuke and his guidance in it. Let it make us draw near in humility to our Lord and to fear him and to love him and to please him. Paul sums up this warning to us Gentiles, but also gives a little glimmer of hope for the Israelites at the end of Romans 11. And I'm just going to read that really quick. Romans 11, some verses from there, it says, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I, the Gentile, might be grafted in." And those the branches that were broken off was the Jews there in his example. Verse 20 says, "Quite right. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. But don't be conceited. You fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So these songs are a little hard, aren't they? But they're beautiful in their own way, and we are do well to take warning from them and to be encouraged from before, because God's faithfulness and graciousness is extended always to us. So that is Lamentations 2. There will be more of the same for the next few weeks with Lamentations 3, 4, and 5. We have some prayer lists, and I'm going to take my class.